1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's also turn in our Belgian Confession to Article 36. Article 36, the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. And there you have this little asterisk that points us to a footnote on the bottom of the page, and we'll read that beginning with the sentence indicated there with that asterisk. The preceding three paragraphs are a substitute for the original paragraph below, which various Reformed synods have judged to be unbiblical. This is the previous language of the confession. And the government's task is not limited to caring for and watching over the public domain, but extends also to upholding the sacred ministry with a view to removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship of the Antichrist, to promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to furthering the preaching of the gospel everywhere, to the end that God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. That's a paragraph that was removed and replaced with the paragraphs that we read in the article itself. And then continuing, we read, back up to page 197. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers, and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, indeed, our confession of faith includes an article on civil government. And it does so because God's Word has quite a bit to teach us about civil government, about its tasks, about its divine appointment and the responsibilities and duties that we owe to civil authorities. And so there is a proper Christian view of government, and it's a view that is quite contrary to popular opinion in the world today. The Bible does not support the kind of reliance and dependence upon government that so many people have. You talk to some people and you get the impression that all the problems in society, whether it's crime or poverty or health problems or addictions, are all the government's fault. And if they're all the government's fault, well then, the solutions then are to be found with the government. It's their responsibility. And it's assumed that it is their ability to correct all these things. But we know that there is no form of government and there's no size of government that can bring peace and stability when the foundations of a moral and a free society are lacking or eroding. And that's very simply, we might say, because society is made up of individuals, and those individuals have been brought up in families or not, where such things as self-control and respect for authority, a respect for life, a respect for sexual morals, a respect for honesty are taught in the family or not. And we even recognize that these things that I've just listed, respect for life, respect for authority, honesty, these things are ultimately based upon a true worldview. And that is a view of the world which sees the world as under God. Article 36 doesn't view the government as some kind of savior. It doesn't view the government as some kind of supreme power. It doesn't view the government as some kind of nanny that's supposed to take care of us from the cradle to the grave because we're incapable and irresponsible to look after ourselves in any way. And so it has a limited view of the government. And yet it's also true that this article has a positive view of the government in many respects. It begins with the words that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings and princes, civil authorities, etc. The establishment of civil government is a reflection of the goodness of God. And that becomes evident, especially when civil authorities actually perform the task that God has given to them. And thankfully, we live in a country, we live in a hemisphere where that has largely been the case to a considerable extent. Tomorrow we celebrate Remembrance Day. We remember how freedom very often was defended by military action involving great sacrifice and great cost, service. And as Christians, we observe such civic holidays also with a remembrance of the sovereign God and His goodness and control over such things, and how He even moves and motivates people to act in such a way. But we also recognize that patriotic pride and thankfulness for the service and the kind of sacrifices that we remember involves the belief that they fought and died, many of them, for a just cause. For example, that Canada's declaration of war against Germany in September of 1939 was a proper exercise of civil authority. It was a proper exercise of God-given authority. The civil powers were exercising the sword, and they were doing so to defend freedom and to stop the threat of an immoral and an unjust German expansion. And so even our observance of Remembrance Day, the fact that we can do so with a kind of thankfulness and pride, involves a view of civil government and its role in such things. These soldiers didn't go out as a mob inspired by their own desires. They were called to action by the government. And we believe it was a just cause. Civil authorities are from God. And our attitudes and our thoughts and actions about them must then be shaped by God's Word. In God's Word, we are taught respect for His will, for rulers, and for subjects, or citizens. Rulers are to respect God's will, and subjects and citizens are to respect God's will. We begin by considering, first of all, then, the task of civil leaders. And it's a task that is given, and it's defined by God. Our God ordained kings, princes, and civil authorities. I mean, those are names that identify certain kinds of civil authorities. We could also speak of governors, as Peter does. We could speak of presidents, or premiers, or prime ministers. There's a variety of terms by which civil authorities are called, describing different forms of civil government. And they're all included under this broad category of the authorities that God has ordained. In Romans chapter 13, we read in the beginning verses, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's why we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Just as children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for the Lord's sake, it involves the recognition that God has appointed parents to a position of authority. And God says, children, obey your parents. And God teaches us also to respect those who are in authority over us. And that means that the respect that we are to show to civil authorities is not based on purely humanistic reasons. It's not based on the social contract theory of government. You know, the social contract theory of government is the notion that at some point in human history and its development, when things were getting a bit unruly, there was a grand meeting of people, and they decided that for the sake of order, they ought to concede some power and appoint some persons to a position of authority so that they can give some order and provide some restraint and enforce certain laws that the people all agree to. You know, there's a sense in which a government for the people and by the people that doesn't acknowledge God is purely humanistic and it's not biblical. It doesn't recognize that God established government. And that's why we are to obey authorities, not for practical purposes, because we're signatories to some contract and it's disruptive to break the terms. No, we do so for conscience' sake. As Paul says in Romans 13, for conscience toward God, who has appointed civil authorities. By me, wisdom says, which has been understood to be the words of the pre-incarnate Christ there in Proverbs chapter 1, or in chapter 8, we read, by me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, Princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth, by wisdom. And Jesus Christ is incarnate wisdom, who speaks in that wonderful passage there in the book of Proverbs. So civil authorities have a task that is given and defined by God. And because of that, they have a God-given right to make laws and policies. As our confession says, it uses that language. He wants the world, that is, God wants the world to be governed by laws and policies. And one result of such laws and policies is that human lawlessness may be restrained. That's one effect of civil government, to restrain sin. It's been called the third or the second use of the law. I'm forgetting the numbers, but it's one of the uses of the law that has been recognized since the Protestant Reformation, certainly. How does that work? How do laws restrain sin? Well, I think there are a couple of ways in which that works. One is that good laws mirror the work of God's law on the hearts of people. And in that sense, it reinforces the natural sense of right and wrong that people have that keeps them in check. And when the laws of the land, in a sense, reflect and echo the work of God's law upon the heart, that serves to restrain sin. To restrain it not only for the sake of the consequences of breaking the law, but it's a way in which God reaches the consciences of people. Even as His work is reflected in laws that reflect His holy law. So it restrains sin in that sense. And in another sense, it restrains it simply because of a natural fear of the consequences of breaking the law. I don't like getting photo radar tickets. And when I'm used to driving 50 kilometers an hour for year after year after year down my straight, every time I see that flash in my rear view mirror, I feel that I've been mistreated because I wasn't intentionally speeding. And so I, you know, wrestle with this thing of conscience, but I have to realize that, well, I've just got to learn to be more careful and obey the law, and I've got to pay careful attention. I've got to conform to these laws because I don't like the consequences of paying tickets. That's another effect of laws. And in that connection, the fear of consequences, those consequences can justly be severe. They have the duty to punish evildoers. That's how Peter describes the role of governors and those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. Our confession uses the language of the sword. That's based upon Romans 13, where it says, He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's the role of civil government to be God's avenger of evil. To exercise the sword. And a sword, you know, some people say, well, the sword, that's just a symbol of authority. Well, it has a symbolic meaning here, but the symbolism is not simply authority. It's a scepter that's a symbol of authority. A sword is a symbol of justice. A kind of justice that may be carried out in a deadly way. Because sometimes deadly force is necessary to stop deadly wickedness and evil. I made reference to war. That's a time when deadly force is necessary and just, in a just cause, to take human life. Deadly force is likewise lawful and necessary to punish and restrain deadly acts. And a failure to execute justice then is a failure to protect those who keep the law. Those who fail to execute justice praise the wicked. The Proverbs uses that kind of language. Rather than protecting the righteous from the wicked, And so punishing the wicked and praising the good. In other words, commending good behavior by the reward of being exempt from fear. The fear of government is the consequence of civil leaders doing the task that God has assigned to them. For this task, rulers are also subject to God's law. Our confession actually uses that language of silver rulers who have the task subject to God's law, and then it spells out specific things there. But John the Baptist wasn't at all afraid or feeling that he was out of line when he rebuked Herod for his sin and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." In Psalm chapter 2, we hear the word of the Lord addressing kings and judges of the earth, calling them to be wise and to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, why is that? What is the case? What is the biblical case for civil rulers being subject to God's law? Well, very simply, civil rulers, like all of people, are obligated not to suppress the revelation of God that reaches them through their conscience and even through the display of God's power and divinity in creation. They are obligated, like all people, not to suppress that revelation, but to receive it, to honor it. You know, and especially in a world and in a country where the Word of God has been made known, where God is still publicly worshipped and proclaimed, where Jesus Christ is largely known as the Lord and Savior. And there is this rich heritage of the knowledge of God's commandments. There remains a special obligation upon civil authorities also to respect that revelation that God has given them. God most certainly takes it very seriously when he makes himself known to people. And civil rulers are themselves obligated to submit to God's law and to seek to exercise their office with wisdom according to those principles of God's holy word. There ought not to be a doubt or dispute about that. And without it, civil leaders, as society as a whole, they have no foundation really for just laws. They have no sure guide. And that's becoming evident more and more in our society as it has departed more and more from the scriptures. There's confusion about every subject under heaven. Why should people regard human beings as special? Why don't we see animals as people too? Why don't we give animals the same rights as human beings? Ultimately, it's based upon creation of man in the image of God and his difference from animals. Why do we respect the sanctity of life from the womb to the very end? Ultimately, it's based upon God's word and his revelation of the creation of man in his own image. Now, see, those things have been taken for granted, perhaps for many, many years by people who have left the foundation, but they were still operating on the influence of that foundation. And so they held certain truths to be self-evident. Yes, people are special. They're different than animals. Yes, human life is sacred. But when that foundation is removed, it's inevitable that eventually what was once viewed as common sense will be called into question and denied. That's what we have with the perversion, the confusion regarding the definition of marriage in our day. The definition of marriage is not up for grabs. It's revealed. It's clear. But to get away from those foundations of society, well, that spells the end of just laws. Because laws will reflect values and morals. And people who are not subject to the law of God eventually will end up violating that law and persecuting those who want to keep it. Without a respect for God and His will, ultimately there is no foundation for just laws and there is no sure guide. And so yes, kings and judges ought to kiss the Son We are obligated to believe in God and to honor Him in the way they carry out their task. So that's the task of civil leaders. There are limits to their authority likewise. Yes, our confession has this rather clear statement about the government's task to protect the freedom of the Christian church. Civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this in order that the Word of God may have free course and the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress. Every anti-Christian power may be resisted. The government has the task to protect the freedom of the church to worship according to God's Word. The government has the task to protect the church's calling to evangelize. The government has the task to prevent the persecution of the church. Protection from those powers that would attack the church. Now, this does not mean the special attention that it gives to the church. It does not mean that this article denies religious freedom to non-Christians, right? This is a Christian confession. And by affirming the government's right to allow for religious freedom for Christians, that doesn't mean that we deny it to others, so long as their practices do not disrupt order or promote gross immorality. Our version of the Belgian Confession was changed over the years. We saw that in the footnote. And we recognized that the previous definition of the church or the civil state, the magistrate's role, it just went too far. Especially when it uses the language of removing and destroying all idolatry. There's other phrases that are objectionable. Removing false worship of the Antichrist. And there's been a recognition that this has gone too far, and it is unbiblical to assign these tasks to the civil government. The government must keep, as it says in the bottom of page 196, it must keep to the sphere entrusted to them while completely refraining from every tendency towards exercising absolute authority. You see, there are limits to the role of civil government. It's not the government's task to decide doctrinal matters. It's not the government's task to govern the church. Those are confused ideas that have been practiced at many times in many places in human history. It's not the government's task to punish heretics. So there are limits to the jurisdiction of civil government. And the government must not command what is contrary to God's word. Sometimes the question is asked, may we ever disobey the government? And our confession uses some language that gives some qualification to our obedience to the government, where it says that we are to obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. But even that, it's not so easy to interpret as that, is it? It gets complicated. Well, I think this question, may we ever disobey the government, can be simplified in some sense. And that can be done in this way. The only situation in which we may disobey the government is a situation in which we must disobey the government. It's not simply when we disagree with a law and we think it's unbiblical. Yes, it is unbiblical in the sense that it is contrary to God's will for civil government, that they rob from the people, that they take their property, that they levy such excessive tax laws as to try to redistribute wealth in a way that is unjust and violates the Eighth Commandment. Yes, the government also is subject to the law of God, which says, thou shalt not steal. And when governments systematically steal from their people in an unjust way, they will have to give an account to God for that. Those individual rulers, and often God judges nations for the consequence of the abuse of government authority. But that doesn't mean when I disagree with the government tax laws, and I think they're unbiblical in that sense, that I may therefore refrain from paying my taxes. No, I'm not sinning when I pay my taxes. Even if many of them will be used in an unjust way. They certainly were used in an unjust way in the Roman Empire, in the context where Paul says, taxes to whom taxes are due. To support Nero and his garden parties. So we can simplify this somewhat in saying that the only kind of situation in which we may disobey the government, and then even the word may is inappropriate, is when we must disobey. And that is when obedience to the government would be sinful. It would involve disobedience to God's commands. You see, that's what the apostles recognized when they refused to submit to the Sanhedrin, when they were commanded not to preach. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. For to obey them would be to disobey God. So there are limits to the government's authority. But then thirdly, the honor that is owed to them. Moreover, we read, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect, obey them in all things, praying for them. There are three things that are spelled out here. Three main descriptions of the honor that is owing to them. And the one is the submission and obedience we owe to them in all things that are not in conflict with the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Belgian Confession specifically mentions paying taxes. Why does it do that? Well, because it's quoting the scriptures in Romans chapter 13, I already alluded to it, where Paul says, render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs, to whom customs. That's one reason. I think it also may be that it's addressing the very fact of our covetous nature that might very well incline us to fudge in these very areas when it comes to filing our tax returns, showing this kind of dishonesty in doing something that may be distasteful to us, and something that we can actually sometimes justify for the kinds of rationale that I just described. Think, well, these laws are really unjust, and so I'm justified in not keeping them. Perhaps there's a special value in singling out the command to pay taxes. Secondly, honor and respect. Fear to whom fear is due. That is respect. Fear God, honor the king, Peter says. But that doesn't mean that we may not disagree with civil authorities. It doesn't mean that we may not speak against their policies. It doesn't mean that we cannot seek to have them removed in lawful ways. Thankfully, we have these lawful options in our society. So it doesn't mean that we cannot disagree or speak against their policies, but even then, it should be done with respect. Something we need to remind ourselves. Something I know I need to remind myself of. If our children always hear us bad-mouthing civil leaders, we're sending a bad message to them. It's a message contrary to the Word of God. We're also damaging our witness in the world if we do that. It's very interesting that Peter's directions here with regard to submission to the government are enclosed. They're surrounded by exhortation concerning our witness in this world. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then we have this instruction concerning submission. And then it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So both before and after this teaching about respecting civil authorities, We have this exhortation to live in such a way as to demonstrate to the world that we're good citizens, that we do good. In fact, Guido de Bray's motivation in writing the Belgian Confession, among other things, was to bear testimony to the authorities that they were not rebellious people, that they submitted to lawful authorities. They prayed for them. You see, that was the accusation against the reformers. They defended themselves against those accusations by showing that, no, they promoted a positive view of the government as appointed by God. And they understood their responsibility to show respect and honor and obey those in authority. So we are to submit to them, we are to show honor and respect to them, and we must pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." That's something that we observe regularly in our corporate prayers. It's also something that families should observe regularly. I'm not saying every prayer, but periodically. Prayers around the dinner table should include prayers for those civil authorities. And it's a good idea to name them, to pray for Prime Minister Trudeau and Premier Kenny, Mayor Iveson. There's something about naming their names that kind of reinforces the fact that we ought to care for them, and we ought to respect them. And that sends a good message also to our kids. It's a biblical message. It's easy to be critical. It's easy to be contemptuous. But we need to realize that that's the common worldly outlook, and it's contrary to our Christian calling with respect to the honor that we owe those in authority. This article ends with, as so many of these articles do, with a kind of rejection of errors, a rejection of the radical Anabaptists and their anarchy. They had simply a negative view of civil government. They formed their own communes. They basically rejected authorities and thought that they were simply devilish and worldly, and they didn't have anything to do with them. And we reject that teaching. Although it may be the case that we are not particularly inclined to that kind of outlook. We may not be in danger of that kind of radical attitude of the Anabaptists. But I think there is also the possibility of Reformed Christians falling into a kind of Anabaptism in their outlook. And maybe it goes something like this. Whether spoken or not, some people may think that in a way, you know, they're more spiritual than to be interested and concerned about politics. It's all a dirty business. They're all liars. And so it can be viewed as kind of spiritual to just keep a kind of a distance and aloofness to the whole business. I don't care to watch the news. I'm not interested in politics. I'm not concerned about what's going on. Christ is in charge. That's all that matters to me. Certainly wouldn't get involved. I wouldn't vote. And in a way, that's a kind of Anabaptist view of the role of civil government. It's not a spiritual view. It's not a spiritual view of the kingdom of Christ. Indeed, we distinguish between the kingdom of Christ and the civil government. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom of Christ has nothing to do with civil government. We're commanded to pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives with all godliness. And a stable society where there are good laws and where there is freedom serves for the advance of the kingdom and the publication and proclamation of the gospel. We should care about those things. We should care about leaders. We want them to be converted. In fact, in Timothy, Paul goes on to say, "There is one God and mediator," or the reason is given, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That includes God's will to save civil authorities. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to hear the conversion of some very public figures? to see how they're trying to incorporate Christian beliefs and the complicated responsibilities of governing a country where there is such diversity in terms of religion and practice. Don't think that the affirmation of the government's role to follow the Word of God is a simple thing, that you just plug in the Old Testament law and try to enforce it. No, no, no. There's no question about the difficulty and the complications of actually seeking to implement biblical principles in a modern society. It's no simple matter. We should pray for Christians that they would be given wisdom, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That they might have a voice, that they might have an influence. We should be concerned for their souls. We should pray for them for that reason. Yes, Christ rules over the rulers of this earth. And we want His rule to be respected and honored by those rulers. And we want Christ's rule to be advanced and promoted by them, whether they're aware of it or not. We live in a world in which God reigns sovereign. And so we take an interest in such things. We want to be citizens that are responsible with the freedoms that we enjoy. Seek to have a voice in their preservation. That's not unspiritual. That reflects a reformed outlook on the world. A biblical outlook where Christ is King. And there's no area of life in which His Word doesn't speak. And which we as His followers don't have anything to say. May God enable us to be faithful citizens. May God enable us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we speak and the way we act with regard to civil authorities. And may His kingdom come. Amen.